We're going to actually take a break from the book of Acts today. I just got back yesterday at about four in the evening from London. I left a week ago Saturday and had this incredible experience. I went over for what was called the Glenn Leadership Conference, the Global Leadership Network. And it was an amazing time with about 65 other lead pastors of kind of significant or important up-and-coming churches in urban environments, specifically from all over the world. So, and it was what was really cool is it was interdenominational. So I was with Catholic, charismatic, evangelistic Catholic priests, which was awesome. I met like a group of amazing priests, which gave me a heart also to cross those denominational lines to ask those within Catholic parishes in town to come and join us in prayer on Tuesday mornings. I think prayer is one of those ways that those who hold an orthodox vision of faith, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, can come together around a common ground. We can put aside theological differences because we're coming around the person of Jesus and his atoning work. I was with pastors from Germany and from South Africa, and there was a pastor from Uganda, and there was probably about 8 pastors from Australia and another 10 from the UK, from all over, from Ireland, from Glasgow, Manchester. It was just an amazing thing. And then it was connected, it kind of piggybacked on the Holy Trinity Brompton Leadership Conference, which was 5,000 people in Royal Albert Hall, which was pretty cool. And heard some amazing communicators. Got to spend 4 hours in a small group with N.T. Wright, who's probably the world's leading New Testament scholar. I actually was able to, he was really fascinated with my tattoos, the fact that I'm a pastor and have so many. And so I offered to take him to get one in London, but he turned me down. We heard from Brian Stevenson. If you guys don't know who that is, he is probably the greatest voice, in my opinion, right now on justice in America. I want him to run for president. The most profound communicator. Like, the talk he gave, and it's not available online. He's really smart. He doesn't let his stuff be put up. But if you want to see him, he gave a talk on TED Talk. I think it's the most viewed TED Talk ever. He's a civil rights lawyer who represents kind of the most broken, those that are on death row, young, specifically young adult, like black males, who kids that are facing death row at like 17, 16. And his whole thing is that a person is more than their worst act, and that we are to be people that help the broken, the criminal, experience higher ground, that we should be less interested in being so punitive and more interested in redemption and reconciliation. Blew my mind. I could go on and on, but it was inspiring. And the biggest thing for me was time spent with all these other pastors, processing what it means to be a pastor in the age in which we live, and conversations around how it is that we can be more effective, more loving, better leaders, how we can see our cities reached for the gospel of Jesus. And so what I want to talk to you about today, we're going to consider, as we just last week, you probably don't know this, many of you, just had our 9-year birthday, Door of Hope did. And that's awesome. I know many of you aren't clapping because you're tired like I am. It's an amazing thing to see the church go through all the stages that it's gone through over these last 9 years. But Door of Hope has been built upon this idea of everything that we do is filtered through what we call the four pillars. And those four pillars are, you, for many of you know, have sat through Discover Door of Hope, have heard me talk about it before, is the cross, which is our message, community. We are committed to life together. Simplicity, that's our philosophy of ministry, keeping the main thing, and the city that we feel called specifically as a church to this urban reality of Portland. We want to see the gospel redeem this unchurched city. But even beyond that, we feel that we're uniquely called to see that gospel move out into other cities, culture-making cities around the world. That's my hope long term. I'm a revivalist. I want to see a revival. But one of the things that's really important for me is to continue to go back to those pillars and rethink them and really take time and assess how are we doing as a community of holding to those pillars, and how can we continue to look at them in fresh ways, to sort of reframe them in ways that inspire us again and again to stay true to the vision that God has called us. And so that's what I want to do today for you, is reframe the pillars. I want to actually give you a kind of a new word connected to each pillar that might help you think about it in a fresh way, that might inspire you toward this vision that God has called us on as we actually move towards some pretty significant transitions as a church over the summer and into the fall for what is this next stage of Door of Hope. And for me, one of the things that I needed to hear from God on while I was gone is, Lord, what is it that you have for us as a community? What are you calling me to as a pastor as I kind of enter into a new stage where my focus is more on vision and teaching, where you've blessed me and taken me out of management, and all the staff says amen and thank you, Jesus. One of the things I prayed for and kind of experienced under this incredible sermon by Ken Costa around wrestling with God, that God is the one who wrestled with Jacob, but then Jacob was the one that didn't let go and continued to wrestle until he received the blessing. And the blessing was that God was not interested in giving Jacob his name. He was interested in helping Jacob discover who he is meant to be. And that's what I believe God wants us as a community, is to wrestle with God until we discover who it is that we're supposed to be as a church so that we can fulfill the Great Commission to bring the gospel to Portland and beyond. So the first word is cross, but how can we think about it if it's our message? And I want to frame it under a word that I think gives us the heart of the cross, and that is grace. I want us to think of the cross in terms of grace. There is a verse in Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We forget, I believe, that the radical work, or I should say God's radical judgment upon sin through the cross of Christ, is directly in correspondence to his infinite love for us. That we are called as a people to declare the message of God's grace. The cross is a revelation of God's unwillingness to exist without us. For we are told that on the cross that Jesus, he who knew no sin, the perfect Son of God, actually entered into the human situation, that he became sin. And when we think of sin, we often think of it in terms of the little things that we do wrong. But I think it's better for us to think about Jesus, who is the liberator, that Jesus is the cure for a sickness, but he is the liberator of a power that holds humanity in absolute oppression. And that grace is about God's ability to enter into that broken situation, his willingness to continually set himself before humanity, which has turned its back on him. And God enters into that situation because we are incapable of saving ourselves. So what is that message that we are called to bring? That we forget that the cross is God's radical judgment on sin because of his infinite love for us, that love is available to us, not because of anything we have done, but because it is in his nature to love, his nature to give. And grace, I want you to understand this. We often think that the way to bring the gospel to the world, if Door of Hope, if the first pillar is the cross doesn't mean that we go and beat people up for the little things they do wrong. That actually an awareness and a consciousness of sin and the need for forgiveness comes when you realize that you're standing in grace. Actually, sin comes, or I should say guilt comes after grace. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. When you read of great revivals in human history, it wasn't that the preacher is telling people how bad they are, and that has happened, and there are preachers that have tried that model. It's helped them see already, people already know they're broken. People know, we all know in the depths of our being that we're not what we would like to be, and that we continually do things that we ought not to, and that the things that we want to do to be better people is really difficult. It's not that complicated. I mean, even if we're continually fed a continuous diet of you have the ability to transcend all of these things if you just try harder. That diet doesn't seem to satisfy. And all it does is increase despair. Every self-help book, I think, just increases despair. Because all it does is give us another list of rules that we can't keep. But the gospel is God's alien work of God. And grace is God's alien work. That is, The one direction, the one way love of God, this one way love that meets humanity in its absolute brokenness while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ Jesus died for us. Notice the previous work of God. That's what grace is. And I think that this is really important because grace comes before guilt, for our sense of our sinfulness comes as a consequence of realizing that God loves us in spite of our brokenness. That's why Paul says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I was struck by this on the airplane because here's the thing. I think that one of the challenges, especially as a pastor, is that we spend a lot of time in the theoretical. Preachers are sort of the worst at this. We are always thinking about ways that we can bring the gospel to the world, and yet we often avoid the most practical way, which is actually just entering into people's lives. How is it that pastors are constantly thinking of ways to reach a group of people that they don't spend time with? Why do pastors put themselves away in their ivory tower? I think it's almost symbolic that I built my office in the bell tower of the church. I started to feel guilty about it, so I started letting my staff use it more than me, because I think there is almost a symbolism in this idea that the best thing for me to do personally as a preacher is to pray and study the Word of God. But listen, I have nothing to say if I don't know who's in front of me. And I don't want to be living in the theoretical. And I told all the pastors, they asked me, what are you learning at your church? And I said, honestly, the thing I'm learning is that we spend so much time coming up with language around what it means to be what's the cultural context and how do we reach a people in a post-Christian city? And it's so hard to reach them. And we talk about it as pastors about how difficult it is to bring the gospel. And then when I really think about it, and if I was to ask most of my pastor friends and put this pressure on myself, I'm like, is it really that difficult? Is it that difficult to share the gospel? Does it really matter if it's modernity or post-modernity or whatever's coming next? Does it matter if we're a post-Christian city or... Listen, the gospel will be received when Jesus is lifted up by some, and it'll be rejected by others. It's actually not that complicated. And I think that one of the things is that we create these complex theories to actually make ourselves feel better about the lack of interest we have in personal lives. I was on the airplane and I became deeply convicted by this. I'm like, listen, I can't be a person who preaches the gospel from the stage if I don't just simply offer grace to everyone I meet. If I'm not looking for ways to share the love of Jesus. And it's not like we go out and force ourselves on people. If we actually prayed and said, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, lead me into the conversations that I need to have today. And I was on the plane and I was sleeping yesterday and I just felt like I woke up and that there was someone I was supposed to talk to. So I got up. And I went to the back and I asked the flight attendant if I could have a cup of coffee. And I almost said stewardess, and I realized, like, that's not okay anymore, right? And her name is Lauren, and she gave me a cup of coffee, and we just started visiting. And I said, Lauren, where are you from? And she said, I'm actually based out of Portland now that Delta's doing these great one-way flight, just direct flight to London. So awesome. She's like, now that we're doing those flights, I can live in Portland. And I go, oh, that's awesome. And we visit a little more. And she goes, what do you do? And I said, I'm actually a pastor. And she was like, literally, she looked pale, like, oh, how did he get me into this conversation? And she goes, you do not look. And we'd been talking about music, and I was introducing her to some new bands I was listening to, and we were talking, and she's like, you do not look like any pastor that from where I came from. And I go, where's that? She's like, I grew up Southern Baptist in Atlanta. But she goes, I'm queer and I live with a transgender non-binary partner. And I was like, whew. And she's like, I was like, where's this conversation going to go? And we were already connected. She's already accepted me as a human being. I've already clearly accepted her as a human being. And she goes, she did ask me, she goes, so what does that mean then? If you're a Christian, like, how do you function in Portland? And what would that mean for me and my partner? I said, well, I'm like, we're an Orthodox church. We hold a historical Christian view on sexuality and gender and marriage. But the emphasis of our church is the gospel. And people want the same thing. They want to know that God really loves them. And I believe, Lauren, he really loves you. Jesus really loves you. And we can disagree on that, but I think that the important thing is that you come and experience the love of Jesus, and that's what I invite people into. And we have people from all walks of life that come to experience the love of Jesus. Come experience the love of Jesus. We can have conversations about those things. We can let the cross work those things out, but just come experience that. Whether she goes, I don't know if I'll come, but I really enjoyed talking with you. And I think that you know, I wasn't looking for an altar call right there, but I think it's just the willingness. And the thing is there was no hostility. She wasn't like, you believe that? She was like, oh, I would probably disagree with that. But she was fascinated. It was clear she felt safe talking to me. And I'm positive that it's because I have a gold front tooth. But in London, I asked her, is it my gold front tooth that's this disarming? And she said, it is pretty cool. And I'm like, I know, my son thinks so too. My daughter thinks I look like a pirate and is really bummed. In London, everyone I talked to, I've tried to tell everyone I talked to that I was a pastor and tried to talk about Jesus. It just says the experiment. Every cabbie, this is truly, truly post-Christian. Nobody was offended. Nobody was like tried to stop the conversation. The worst cabbie I told, he goes, really? I thought you were a barber. I'm like, a barber? I mean, that's a new one. I'm like, why would you think I'm a barber? and then he goes, do you believe in an afterlife? And I said, yes. And he goes, I absolutely do not. And I'm like, oh. And he goes, why do you believe in that? And I shared it. I'm like, this is why I believe that. And this is who I think Jesus is. And he goes, that's very interesting. And then he gave me some places to go. But it's just those natural points of contact where we truly actually believe that God's grace is for everyone. That Jesus actually worked out redemption for the world through the work of the cross. That he didn't just die for some, but most people are on a path to hell. That he died for all, but not all will receive. But it's not our responsibility to sign the deal. Only God can save, but we are called to be witnesses. Nikki Gumbel said it best at the conference when he says, the gospel is only good news if it's on time. And we are not living in the urgency of now. And I would simply say to you, just as I would say to my pastor friends, we do not have the right to call ourselves followers of Jesus and refuse to be witnesses. And being a witness is not, notice, in all those stories I shared, I didn't break down the meaning of atonement or what kind of mystery or what does Trinitarian theology look like? I didn't break down, I just simply said that there's a God, he's real, he's revealed in Jesus, and he actually loves you, and he's radically changed my life, and I want you to know him. I think for some of you, it's just literally going next door to your neighbor or a work partner, someone that you work with that doesn't even know that you're a Christian. Maybe just letting them know that you're a Christian would be a starting point of actually stepping out in courage to do what God calls us to do. Because if we're not excited about the gospel, then there's something wrong with our Christianity. And if we're not inviting people in, I mean, if we're not serious about this first pillar, if we're not serious about the message of the cross, if we're not serious about grace, because what is grace? I mean, think about what grace is. I love Paul Zoll's definition of grace. He says, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you and has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It's not good advice about what you should do, but good news about what has already been done for you. That's the message that we carry. And if we don't believe that in the depths of our being, then there's something fundamentally broken, because I am not interested in leading a church that's just filled with people shuffling from one church to one church. You get bored at one church, you go to another one. I want us to be a church that reaches the lost in this city, that preaches the gospel, that sees the excitement of new conversion. We need that. We need that to survive. And I think at 9 years old, it's easy to become comfortable. It's easy to maintain. I've got my friends now. I don't need other people. But that's not the reality. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. And we have called to live in the urgency of now. This is the first pillar. The cross is the proclamation of God's grace, his unmerited love toward a broken world revealed to us in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be a witness. Invite people to church. Let them come hear the gospel. Invite them to your community groups. Share with your neighbor that Jesus loves them. Don't be afraid to share your testimony, but do something. Step into it by faith. You're a conduit for something that God has done for you. You received it freely, so give it freely. Don't keep it to yourself. The gift is too big. Secondly, our pillar of community, which is really our practice, I want to define by the word proximity today. Because community only happens if you're close enough to someone to be in relationship with them. I think it's really important for us to see, Scripture says this, 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, notice that is, if we actually are a people that follow Jesus, if we're actually holding to the gospel, abiding, another way of saying that is if you're abiding in Christ, or at least claim to abide in Christ, he says, we have fellowship with one another. Notice that the gospel, the message, actually produces the ability to be in right relationship. I think this is really important. That isolation is the enemy of the church. Do we understand that? That the gospel at its heart is about a restoration of relationship in three directions. That God through Christ reconciled to himself the world. That is, relationship was restored. It didn't change God. He was always reaching into human brokenness, but it changed, the work of Jesus changed our ability to relate to God. And as we call people into grace, that restoration is played out practically. This is where we need to be practitioners. We can't say we believe in the gospel. We can't proclaim the gospel in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in the context of the local community. The average person right now, they say, attends church. I would say this is definitely true with Door of Hope. The average person attends church maybe once a month, once to twice a month. I've seen as the millennials that were part of the church in the early days that were single came all the time. Once they got married and had kids, it's like life gets more challenging. We are bombarded with a million options of things to do. Portland, we don't like to be inside when the weather's nice because it's so rare, which isn't true because we've turned into Northern California in the last few years. But there's all sorts of data. Once again, who cares about all the conversations? Let's just do something about it. Let's actually be committed to one another. But it's challenging. It's much easier to believe in the gospel. It's much easier to be faithful to Jesus, or at least claim to be faithful to Jesus, than it is to actually sustain relationships with others. Because people are broken, and they're super messy. I think that that's a really important thing, is a proximity. Bryan Stevenson said this in his message on justice, especially because God has called us to care for the poor and the broken and the hurting. But he said we only can do that once we realize that we're all broken and hurting, that no person is defined by their worst act. A murderer isn't just simply defined by having committed a murder. There's more to a person than that. And every person is worthy of the reconciliation, the redemption that comes in Jesus. And we are called to be conduits of that redemption, but it requires that we actually enter into proximity with one another. And I think that this is an important piece of the gospel. I believe the opposite of relationship is literally hell. What is hell in its essence? Hell is where God gives you the one thing that's intrinsically yours, yourself. Absolute aloneness. Isolation, and yet we often as people do that in attempts for a variety of reasons to protect ourselves from the possibility of being hurt. We don't want to put ourselves out there. And we all are in different places. I look out and I see your faces, and there's people that I've met with, different places in their Christian walk, maybe struggling with your faith, maybe thriving in your faith, but all of that needs to be played out in the context of community, because that's how a community grows. It's through those conversations and real life living, gathering around a table, like we offer in community groups. Conversations about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus that plays itself out in practical living. But proximity is essential. Stevenson said in his talk, he said, the gospel is about helping broken people get to higher ground. And we will never help, I would argue that we will never help others if we do not see ourselves as broken in need of community. So important. It's played out in community. John Maxwell was one of the speakers at the conference, and he is the one that he's super famous, like leadership author and communicator. And he had some crazy number, like 60,000 business people come to faith last year through his work. But he wrote that book, 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. But he spent some time with us pastors in a small group, and he was so funny. He was the master of one, like really, really, really quippy one-liners. And one of the things he said is in regards to like living with an urgency to share the gospel now. He said, "Listen, the older you get," he goes, "life is like a toilet paper roll. The closer it gets to the end, the faster it goes." And I was like, "Dang, that's so good. How do you have the time to write all these little things?" I want to preach where every line is just this little quippy statement. It was really, really quite amazing. But one of his leadership points was this: love people and add value to them every day. And I was deeply convicted by that because I think that I'm good at telling my staff that I love them. I'm good at telling my wife and the kids I love. I think I'm good at telling you that I love you every week. But am I adding value every day? And the only way to add value to someone's life is you actually have to live with them. You have to be available. It's not enough to be in a room with my daughter. I actually have to engage with my daughter. It's not enough to be present if I'm not engaged, if I'm not looking for ways to actually speak God's goodness into your life, to believe the best. Love believes the best. It hopes the best. It works toward the goodness of others. That's something that we desperately need to do as a people. The third pillar is simplicity. But because it's our philosophy, I want to frame it this way, simply with the word clarity. We think of grace. We think of grace. We think of proximity. I want us to think in terms of clarity because people often get confused what we mean by simplicity. But I think, as N.T. Wright said in his time with us, that the church is deeply confused about its primary aim. Proverbs says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And I think of simplicity as a philosophy of ministry. That is, how do we keep the gospel the central thing? Because I put simplicity into the pillars when I was thinking about how to start a church because I needed it more than anyone, because I am deeply interested in everything. And the problem with that is that if you give yourself fully to everything, you will never grow deeply in anything. And I think that, and I'm not a, you know, jack of all trades, master of none. I prefer the actual quote, jack of all trades, master of one. What I think is important is not the eradication of this or that thing from our lives, but what we should be asking, and this is why we need clarity, is to be able to see clearly what we give our lives to and how it is that the things that we give our lives to, how does it serve that central cause of the gospel of Jesus? When you think about what you give your life to, this is what I think we should be working toward. And this is a very challenging thing because it is very difficult for us to give up the rights to our life. We think that the gospel is democratic, but it's not. It's a dictatorship where Jesus is king. And there isn't room for two kings. There isn't room on the throne of your heart to be the ruler and to have Jesus as ruler as well. And so I'd ask you, is all the things that you do with your time, all the things that you give yourself to, can you actually answer in this way? Does what I'm giving myself to, does it serve the kingdom? Okay, that's the first primary question. Then the second question then, if it doesn't serve the kingdom, can I reform it in such a way that it will serve the kingdom? And then I would say the third thing is that if it can't be reformed to serve the kingdom, then it should go. Can we live like that? It's hard, isn't it? When you really think about it, you realize there's a lot of things that we give ourselves to that complicate life, that creates all sorts of problems, and it creates a lack of clarity for those looking in to see what it is that we're about, because we give ourselves to so many things that it isn't clear that our lives are about Jesus. And I think this is a really important thing. I like what N.T. Wright went on to say. He said, "We must remember that everything we do must say, 'For God so loved the world.'" That was so profound to me. That was like a big light bulb in my head. That everything that we do, everything we give as a church, the church as a community, together collectively as a community of followers of Jesus, what we do should say to those that are looking in, "God so loved the world." That's profound. I want you to really think about it, because is that what your life says? Is that what our community reflects? Clarity, proximity, grace, and finally the city. The city is our mission. But I wanted us to think about it in terms of reconciliation. I think that this is a really powerful word. And I think specifically of that incredible passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Notice that prevenient grace already happening there. This is something that he's already accomplished in Jesus. And gave us the ministry. Notice, we have been reconciled to God through Christ. But through that reconciliation, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Because we're a reconciled people, we are to carry that reconciliation to others. Remember what I said, God's election, he chose you that through you he can reach others. Do we recognize that? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I like to say reconciliation is the relationship to the world through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and that message has been entrusted to us in this place at this moment. And so when I say the city pillar, I recognize that we're physical beings in an actual location, and there is a reality around us. Portland, so do you know that the Northeast and the Northwest are the most unchurched areas in the United States? I want to give you some math, because I think this is really important for us to understand, because if we're not sowing seeds, we're not going to reap a harvest. And we need to be on task. God has called us to this place. We planted a church in the city of Portland. Portland is what gives the reputation for being an unchurched city. It's Portland proper. And I think that this is important for us to understand. The city of Portland, as of 2016, has approximately 640,000 people. In greater Portland metro, it's over 2.5 million now. And it's only growing, dramatically growing. It's changing so fast. I miss the old gritty Portland before the Pearl District, when it was scary at night. I miss how Northwest 23rd used to be the Hawthorne, and now Hawthorne's not even Hawthorne anymore. It is a weird thing how the bohemian contingency that made Portland so I think so weird and so attractive and repulsive to some in the early days is they're all leaving and going to places like Detroit and Minneapolis now. Because you can't afford it here anymore. But that's another story and another problem. We still have, the numbers aren't changing. It's not like less people live here, more people live here. So we have to adapt with the city as it changes, because we still need to reach the people that are here, because this is where we're at. And as of 2016, 640,000 people, 8% called themselves Catholic. It's actually like 7.8. 9.8, we'll just call it 10%, Protestant. Of 640,000 people, that's only 115,000 that actually claim to have faith in Jesus or traditional faith of some sort. And even that, those statistics were incredibly vague. They just said that they were connected in some way to some Protestant church or some Catholic church. But 115,000 out of 640,000, that leaves 525,000 people that need to hear about Jesus in the city. That's a lot of people. We're not even scratching the surface. And so what do you have in the city currently? I think this is one of the things that I want to leave you with is we're considering the future is the best way to reach the city in this location. We have seats available. But I think one of the problems with being at Revolution Hall and it actually kind of has moved us a little bit from the original vision. The original vision was, what would it look like if we brought restoration, beauty back to old churches that are empty? Because I like what Nikki Gumbel said, if people walk by an empty church, they say there is an empty palace of a long forgotten king. But if they walk by a full church, they say maybe Jesus is Lord. And I think that we have gotten very comfortable being in a place where the rest of the city doesn't even know we're here. When we were at Henson Annex, it was impossible to avoid us. The crowd out onto 21st Avenue after service, the same at our Northeast building. And part of the reasons we came here is we needed a time to get our infrastructures like shored up so that we could actually be a church that thinks strategically about what it would look like to have communities all over the city. What would it look like to plant churches throughout the city? But doing that is great risk. It means that We may call you, some of you, to say, hey, if you live in this area, we just got this building and we're gonna plant so-and-so here, and we want some of you to go with them because this is how we're gonna bring reconciliation to the various neighborhoods of our city. We need to look at and think beyond the scope of the comfort of this room. And I think that we need to move back toward that original vision. First of all, I am hardwired. Looking out and just seeing Jenny, who worked with me every day as a volunteer on the restoration of our Northeast building. That was basically an abandoned building when we took over. We brought life back to that church. It blessed the community. The gospel went forth, and we saw immediately all these people start coming from the Northeast neighborhood. What if we did that all over? I think that's what we should be aiming for. I think that's what the elders feel that we need. We're still trying to figure out what that looks like. But I just want you to know that I would rather risk everything to bring the gospel to the whole city than maintain what's comfortable. Some of you are like, I think amen? That sounds a little scary. It is scary, but it's exciting. And who wants our Christianity? When is it ever supposed to be safe? It's not. I didn't sign up to follow Jesus because it was safe. It was the least safe thing to do. I was choosing between Jesus and heroin probably would have been safer. And the reality is that Jesus revolutionizes life and turns it upside down on his head, and he brings a radical transformation to life, and then he calls us out into the uncomfortable reality of being witnesses to a world that seems hostile toward him. But in actuality, there's all these people like Lauren that just want to know that God loves them, wants to know that Jesus really is a God of that calls people to come and experience the reconciliation that has been worked out for them on the cross. That there is forgiveness of sins, that there is more than what this life can offer. And we need to trust the Holy Spirit to do radical things right now. I want us to be a people that reach this city, because I don't want Portland to be the end game. God gave me a vision, and I pray that it's all of our vision for revival in this city. And when I was praying in London, I'm like, Lord, what are you calling me to as a family? I kind of had that little crisis, that midlife crisis. What am I supposed to do? And he said, God will either give you, the speaker, Ken Costa, said, God will either give you the grace to go or the faith to stay. And as I was there in my moment of prayer in tears as he prayed over us, wrestling with God, it's too hard, Lord. It's too hard to lead a church. It's too hard to do this thing in Portland. I want to go to London. It's fun here. They like me here. And he's like, it's not about you. It's about me. And it's about my people. And that vision wasn't your vision. That's my vision for Portland. And I am calling you to have the faith to stay until it comes to fruition. And I was like, well, it better be soon. So I hope it's soon, but it might not be. And the question is, do you have the faith to stay? We're at this period where I think that the narrative that creates a lot of that restlessness is some people have been here a long time and they're restless and they're ready for something new. And they think maybe the answer is to go to another church, but we're not helping the kingdom by just shifting people. We're not. It doesn't help. You're not helping anyone if you get tired here and you go to Bridgetown, or someone from Bridgetown comes here, or you go over to Imago Dei, or you go to Mosaic, and there's just kind of ever-rotating door. Rick McKinley and John Mark and I said, let's just start a church for the disenchanted 200 that keep shifting spots. And if that's you today, we might start a church for you. We want to reach the lost in this city. We're not doing anyone any good. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in seeing those who are lost. Jesus came to seek that which is lost. And he wants to do it through us as a community. And revival begins with personal revival, of allowing the Holy Spirit to do a new thing. Behold, I do a new thing. And that new thing is being done right now. Will we allow that for this next season of Door of Hope? Grace, proximity, clarity, reconciliation, the cross, community, simplicity, the city. This is what we're called to, Door of Hope. Are you up for another 9 years? You don't have to say yes to that. I'm not even willing to say it. But let's be faithful right now. Today is all that we have. So the real question is, if we're faithful today, God will prepare the future. The problem is that we're often not faithful today. Let's be faithful today. Share the love of Jesus with someone. Tell someone that you're a Christian for the first time. Invite people to church. Let us be a church that sees God's radical work. You know, in the first service, seven people responded to the gospel, raised their hand to receive Jesus for the first time. It's weird. The gospel still saves people. It actually works. It really does. Jesus loves you so much. He loves the city so much. Let's be faithful to what he's called us to. Amen?